God's Word, and we're looking at, continuing to look at Acts chapter 17, as found on page 1113. Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 16. This is God's Word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. For he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At this, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen. And we thank God for his word. If the boys and girls would like to come to the front.
How would you like a week in Athens? Wouldn't be so bad, would it? If you could manage it. What about a fortnight? I think that would be okay. I mean, why not? If you could manage the food and you could manage the culture, why not? Athens. The Apostle Paul finds himself in the city of Athens. And if anyone needed a break by this stage, it was Paul. What he had been through in Lystra and in Derbe and Iconium and in Philippi. It had not just been verbal abuse. There had been physical abuse. He had been shown the door on a number of occasions. He had been beaten, as you remember, on one occasion and left for dead. So if anybody needed a wee break in Athens to take in the sights, must have been Paul. And as he wanders round that city and as he waits, you see, and we know that he has come there at the end of chapter 16, He has been left there by some people to wait for Timothy and for Silas to catch up with him. Now, most of us would have taken the opportunity to have had a wee break, a rest. Take a look at the Acropolis or the Parthenon. Go around the city and listen to the theatre and listen to those great philosophers or listen to some of the philosophies. Take it in the culture. But then not Paul. Why most of us, if we had been dropped in the centre of a city, if I took you to London today, where the language is easier than Athens, and said, now take some time here, what would you do? Probably find yourself a coffee shop. Take a bus tour. Paul, verse 16 tells us, verse 16, chapter 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was greatly distressed. The word that is used there is paroxysm. He had to convulse. Why couldn't he just wander around that city and look at the great sights? But as he looked and he saw all the idols, he was greatly distressed. One estimate was that there were probably at that time the idols outnumbered people 3 to 1. So if there were 10,000 people living in the city, you can imagine how many idols there were. They were everywhere. And they were beautifully carved and they were all around the city. And Paul convulsed. Or he felt so deeply appalled by them. Why were there so many? Well, nowadays we imagine that the policy that our government would have where we have pluralism is a new idea. Well, pluralism isn't a new idea. So when the Romans took over a city, what they did was they did a god swap. They would take some of the gods from that particular area and they'd say, well, we'll put them up in our city in Rome. And you take some of our gods and you can put them up in your city in Athens. And of course, it really did mean that if there was a row in the future, nobody really knew which god was fighting for who. It was a deliberate policy of pluralism. And that's something that we are very aware of. And the Apostle Paul is greatly distressed. I wonder, are you distressed? You see, our evangelism will be driven by the level of our distress for the lost. The Parthenon was beautiful. Acropolis, all of these lovely places, but as he looked around, what did he see? He saw idols, and he saw people who were lost, and he was greatly distressed. Now, our idols today in our society are not metal, they're mental. People have thought patterns, materialism, and we see it all around it, and the evidence of idolatry is all around us in a me society. Are we, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are we distressed? Do we ever shed a tear? I wonder how many of us would have done as this lone apostle by himself in Athens does. What does he begin to do? Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. He's a one-man mission. You would really need to be distressed greatly about the state of a man's soul to stand up in the marketplace and to begin to preach. And preach he is, because he, look at verse 18. He is preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. to these folk. And of course he gathers a crowd. And verse 18 tells us a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. I did think to myself, well, isn't that interesting? We consider these days in the first century to be primitive days. And but you were allowed to have a public debate in the public square without somebody shouting you down or somebody name calling. I mean, we look here from our 21st century cultured position. You can't have that debate anymore. In some ways, it was easier in first century Athens to speak about what was on your heart. To the Epicureans and the Stoics, than it is to speak to 21st century people living in the United Kingdom or in Ireland. He debated with them. You see, if you get into a conversation with somebody, at least there's an exchange of views and you listen to one another. Nowadays they shout you down. They won't listen. And a man said to me yesterday, he said, I tried to share the gospel with a friend of mine. And they said to me, if you continue to speak as you are, you consider our friendship finished. And of course they get the idea from politics where people shout each other down. And from the media and for everybody else. Nobody listens to anybody. But Paul at this stage, and at this, is able to speak to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. But did they understand him? Well, you see, they were coming from a different worldview. And this is what's quite interesting about this passage. They're Epicureans. They're Stoics. They don't have a biblical or Judeo-Christian worldview. They don't think in the same way as Paul does. And so, for example, the Epicureans believed that if God existed, he was far away, he was so far removed from this life, that he might as well not exist at all. You could imagine they were probably quite atheistic. The Stoics, on the other hand, saw God in everything. And they were fatalistic in some ways, seeing that what they needed to do was simply submit to whatever was happening in the world. But they were both, they were living in that culture, and they were listening to Paul preaching the gospel, and they didn't have the same approach, the same mindset as Paul had. And so what do they say about him? Well, they begin to get really confused, as you can imagine. They speak about him being, verse 18, a babbler. Another way of translating that would be to be a seed picker. They're getting bits of what he's saying. But they do not get what he is saying. But look at verses 18 and 19 again. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They heard him mention Jesus, and they heard him say Anastasis, or resurrection, and they came at it from their Greek mindset, and they said, oh, there must be two more gods. Oh, right. We haven't heard about those two gods. They think they approach the message from their world view. Very difficult to do evangelism with people who don't share a biblical worldview. And yet that's the challenge we're going to face. I mean, how do you begin to explain the gospel to these people? They don't know about Genesis. They don't know about Moses. They have no understanding at all. And here he is in this marketplace trying to share with them the gospel. Except for those few Jews and a few proselytes, he faced massive biblical illiteracy. So here's his evangelism. We've already seen that there's a pluralist society, really difficult. There's biblical illiteracy. They don't understand. He cannot refer to any scripture. How does he begin to share the gospel? Furthermore, they have adopted other mindsets. And if he's going to be able to get the gospel into their heads, he's going to have to do a wee bit of deprogramming and help them to understand. We too face biblical illiteracy. Do you ever watch any of those quiz programs? And they give it, I mean, they ask a biblical question. I mean, if you had a child there, they'd be jumping up and down saying, yeah, I know the answer. I know. Haven't a clue. Not a clue. So it's little wonder when you say to some people in our society, and the Bible says this, they're going, really? Now, they do know snippets of the Bible. They know nowadays that God is love, and they have twisted that to mean something. Or they know God, judge ye not, lest ye be judged, is a favorite. They read on about four verses later, the text that Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7. He also says, do not cast your pearls among swine. So there's a wee bit of judging going on in Jesus' mind, isn't there, in this? And yet those snippets of biblical information are in the society, but in terms of having an overall view of what the Bible says, it is sadly lacking. How are you going to do evangelism? That is where we are headed. And it is massively, massively challenging. Well, I think we can learn something from Paul here in this. He begins to tell them that the age of ignorance is over. First of all, he gets himself an invitation, verse 22, to the Areopagus. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now, the Areopagus is known also as Mars Hill. They are the intellectual people who are there. It's like having giving a lecture in Oxford or Cambridge. But these are religious people. And a person can be extremely religious and yet be very far from God. And it would have been easy for this single soldier of Jesus Christ to have gone into the Areopagus and said, well, now, you've got your way of going to God, and I've got my way of going to God, and sure, it's all the one God. But he's much more faithful to the word of God, and he has a greater sense of honor for Jesus Christ than to say that. And yet, I had someone say to me this week, it's all the one God. What do you mean by that? I'd like you to explain that. Who is this God? When you speak to people in society and you say, who is this God that you're saying is all the one God? Then you discover that there are great gaps in their understanding of who God is. And that's exactly what is happening here in this text. And it's what Paul capitalizes on. Verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. You yourselves, by your own admission, you are religious people. And yet, because you have set up an altar to an unknown God, you are by doing that declaring that you really do not know this God. There's a gap. How big is the gap? You look around you, the world, and you have a worldview as Stoics who believed in God, and yet you've still got this altar to an unknown God. The day of ignorance is over. And he begins to speak to them. But I want you to notice here what he does. As he speaks to these people who have no biblical view, he challenges their view of God. If you like, he deconstructs their view of God, which is false, and constructs in his conversation a right view of God. So, for example, there in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He is doing deconstruction at the same time as he is re-educating them. First of all, he is saying to them, look, do not imagine for one moment that this Lord lives in one of your temples. If they had an earthly king or a duke or a lord or whoever it happened to be, they built him a temple or built him a house, a grand house. And these individuals in Athens had built all these temples to house their gods. And so Paul says to them, the houses, he doesn't dwell in houses. And they go on in verse 25, and he's not served by human hands. So if you think by going along to the temple of Zeus and by offering there something to him that somehow you've brought him under an obligation to do something for you, he doesn't work like that. I have come across people in our society, when something has happened to them, they'll say, but I've been serving God and I've been good at going to church and I've been good at giving my money in and a paying in. And why? As if somehow God is under an obligation. We're placing him under an obligation. Well, we're not much better than the Stoics here if that's what we're doing. And Paul says, no. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole world, and determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. He is the God of history. He is the God who has made the heaven and the earth. It was during the French Revolution that, in the post-Enlightenment period, that those who were the revolutionaries at that time said that they would pull down the steeples of the Christian churches and they would rid themselves of their superstitions. To which the Christians replied, you can go right ahead and pull down the churches, but you can't rip the stars out of the skies. They declare his glory. And Paul is saying to them, he does not dwell in temples. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. There's not an atom in this entire universe that does not bear his fingerprints. Do you see what he's beginning to do? Tear down their view of God and construct another one. A biblical worldview. He's having to start at baseline. And as we go forward to evangelizing in a pluralistic and a biblically illiterate world, we're going to have to start back down the track again. I was listening to someone not that long ago speaking about evangelism. And they said that John Stott had produced a book on evangelism. And while in its day it was a tremendous book, it was written for a time when there was biblical literacy, understanding in our society, and it no longer exists. So we see Paul not saying, go to Genesis chapter 3, and you will see. He says, no, look up at the heavens, and it says it. It's thoroughly biblical. And verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him. He's the God of history. He's the God of times and places. They would perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. He quotes a couple of Greek poets at that stage, and I think he kind of probably twists what they are saying a little bit, to help them say that if they thought about it, they had already concluded that God was a God of the universe, a God who was personal. And therefore, when he gets to 29, he says, I cannot understand why we should think that the divine should be worshipped in gold or silver or stone or made by man's design and skill. There is a lack of continuity between what you're saying about God being personal and living and moving in him and then setting up an image. So he works. Now, I imagine these are only the headings of his sermon, because I reckon that he probably spoke for a good deal longer than that. But the days of ignorance are over. Look at verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. What does that mean? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that ignorance and sin, that God turned his face away and ignored it or said it was all right. Not at all. It's not overlooked in that sense. It is rather God overlooked it or until such times as he was going to do something. So let me give you an example. You've got a rusty shed out at the back of the house. And you've looked at it, and you know there's going to have to be some work done to it. But when the rust began to appear, you just overlooked it and thought, leave it another while. And then it got a bit worse, and you thought, no, I'm not just doing it yet, I'll leave it another while. And they waited another wee while, I'll just leave it, it's just not the right time yet. That's overlooking it. And it's that sense of God overlooking it unto the set time. What was the set time? The sending of his Son. The ignorance was overlooked. The sin was not ignored, not at all, because we are culpable. Romans 2 and 12 says, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Do not think of it like that. Rather, God waited and waited until the time when he would send his Son into the world. But now, he commands people everywhere to repent. The time has come. Jesus has come. The days of ignorance are over. The days of darkness that John writing in 1 John writes have come to an end. Men that worked in darkness have seen it, walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon the light, then the light has shined. At just the right time, God sent his Son. It was overlooked until that time, but now the time of ignorance is past. So let me put this to you. Being agnostic, saying, well, I don't know, is not humble. Not at all. You hear people saying, well, I'm not sure. I don't know about God. I wouldn't like to say one way or the other. That is not humility. That is defiance. Because God has made it plain. He commands people now to repent. In the past there was ignorance, now there is knowledge. Now he has revealed his Son. And what's more, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this by raising men from the dead. The day of the coming of Christ was the day when ignorance was over. God revealed himself in his Son. But there is coming another day, and verse 31 speaks of it, whenever Christ will return again and he will judge the world. This is the time for repentance. Time is gone, but look at the responses in verses 32 forward. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You get that, don't you? People mock. People sneer about the gospel, and because they're not really seriously considering the evidence. They're not prepared, or they're not willing to think about the argument. They just sneer. And there's contempt for it. And they found it here in Athens. Verse 32 again. Some of them were curious, but some of them sneered, and others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." But praise God, verse 33. And a few men came, followers of Paul, and believed, and among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Two converts, maybe more as well, on that day in Athens, from not one foot soldier who spoke the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we learn here? First of all, I think we need to remember that if we are going to be evangelists, we need to have a heart of compassion. If your heart is not moved by the lostness of this world, you're not going to share the gospel. Secondly, we discover that the gospel has to be shared even in pluralist, biblically literate societies. And we need to think about how we're going to do it. Paul had to do it, and we too will have to do it. Thirdly, we have to remember here that the days of ignorance that are referred to came to an end with the coming of Christ. And the message of the gospel is that which we are to proclaim. A message that the day of repentance has come. I wonder what those men in the Areopagus made of it all. Some of them were no doubt very famous in their day. Great men, intelligent men, and women, philosophers, all sitting around listening to this missionary. And yet there's only the name of one of them remembered in eternity. And a man called Dionysus, he's recorded because he received the gospel. You do not have to lose your mind to become a Christian. Use your mind. Engage the word with the word of God. That's what this man Dionysus did. And he was convinced of Christ. And he became a member of the church. There are only three responses that you can leave here with this afternoon. You will either walk out of here with contempt for the gospel, and we're praying for you. Or you'll walk out of here and you're curious, and we do pray you'll come back again. And you'll keep on searching. Or you'll go on your way rejoicing. Because you have been converted in Christ. You have believed this message that Paul preached. No longer ignorant, but waiting for the day when Jesus shall return to judge the world.